So our first year in training in 2016, four sessions, we conveyed the concern of this fellowship to be faithful with the text of Scripture. We all want all of our thinking to be grounded in faithful biblical exegesis. And to that end, Pastor Ron Frasco, he did an excellent job in providing us with an accessible, very useful method for understanding just as guys without any biblical languages or formal training, but just to how to observe and interpret, and then even to take it a step further and teach the text of Scripture faithfully. So his material, Diligent Bible Study, I believe is all on our website, and you can download that as you need. I really recommend that you listen to that. But as men, we just as a fellowship, we need to build from that kind of a biblical foundation to be the leaders and the teachers that God has chosen and designed us to be, whether we're in the church, whether we're at home, whether we're in the world. We have to start with Scripture and build up from there. Through the Bible, as our supreme authority, Christ commands our allegiance, our full allegiance. He governs our obedience through Scripture. He determines the direction and the shape of our lives. My concern, as we look to an issue pertaining to evangelical leadership over the next hour, hour and a half or so, is that while we profess the Bible as our supreme authority, and while we claim that Christ has our full allegiance, sadly, I think many within evangelicalism, for many, this hasn't been so. I think quite subtly, almost maybe even imperceptibly, it's been the assumptions and the values of the modern world and not the authority of Jesus Christ, which have determined the shape and set the direction for much of evangelical thinking, many evangelical churches, and even evangelical homes. Back in January, I talked about a number of those forces which have undermined evangelical fidelity to the truth and hollowed out our evangelical theology. You may remember the broad categories that I named in that session. I talked about the pursuit of influence among us as evangelicals, the parroting of the culture, the pervasiveness of Arminian theology, and then the power of modernism. And it's that last one that I said, I think, gives rise to all the rest, the power of modernism. That's what we're going to unpack today. We should probably start with a definition. What is modernism, or what is modernity? The word modernism, the word modernity, actually reveals with that base word modern. In its most basic sense, modern refers to that which is contemporary, that which is recent in contrast to the old. So the word modernism, it implies a critique. It means modern means a departure from what would be considered by modern people in modern times to be antiquated and obsolete, an obsolete form of thinking or living, in favor of that which is modern, that which is new and improved or better or relevant. So when we make an ism out of the word modern, we're, as in the word modernism, we're making the point that this move away from the old in favor of the new is a worldview. It's a way of thinking. It's a set of values and assumptions. Historians differ in setting a date for the beginning of the modern age, the modern era, but it's roughly dated around the turn of the 19th to the 20th centuries. So the modern era, you might think of, is the period in which we're now living, going back about 150 years or so. It's characterized by modern values, by modern characteristics. So that's what modernity refers to, the characteristics of the modern age. Or in other words, modernity describes the characteristics of societies, you could say, in the 20th and 21st centuries. That's our time. Generally speaking, modern societies are highly industrialized societies. They have capitalistic economies in which difference in social class is based on economic status. So you have the capitalist class, the ownership class, the working class. You have ownership and labor, white collar, blue collar. Some look at it that way. There's a management class that's in that mix, but it technically belongs to the labor class because it's not ownership. It acts as a buffer between ownership and labor. So capitalist economies. Modern societies, then set a pattern for how people live in those capitalist economies, driven by profit demands of industrialization, industrialized capitalist society. There's a high percentage of the population in a modern era that live in urban centers. This is a feature known as urbanization. There's a demand in the modern world for constantly improving technology. The idea of competition in the marketplace. There's the idea of standardized education that's going to cause people to be able to exist and survive and thrive in the modern world. But that's just a description of the world we live in. You might think that that's nothing new, but that's because you live in it. You know, it's the modern world. It's the world we live in. And it has all the marks of modernity. We're going to break these down just in a little bit. But we're going to talk about industrialization, capitalism, urbanization, technology. We're going to break those things down in just a few minutes. But modernism, it's the ism of the modern world. And it describes the values, the assumptions of the modern world. Okay? Modernism, you might think, I'm going to make the case that it's really just a synonym for worldliness. It's a worldly way of thinking. This isn't neutral. It's something that is insidious and has an evil in it, okay? I want to expose that a bit. Modernization is the process by which is not yet modern is then assimilated into the modern world. It sounds sinister, and make no mistake, it is sinister. Because with modernization comes secularization. The modernizing forces of the world have a secularizing force to them as well. So the process by which the sacred is become secular, the sacred becomes profane. That's the problem with secularism. That's what secularism does, and that's what modernism brings. That is the problem then that we have with modernism as a worldview. All of us are born into the modern world. We live and work in the modern world. Our lives all are going to bear the imprint of modernity. We can't help that. But as Christians, we are duty-bound to identify the values, the assumptions of modernism, and then to, as faithful Christians, to resist them at all costs. When we do not bother to identify those values and assumptions, then we become modernized. And that means that we are going to become secularized as well. We're going to think and act like practical atheists in this world, even while we profess Christ. That can't be. That's the problem, okay? Back to what I mentioned earlier. This process called modernization, which is a secularizing force. The process of modernization has not only shaped our world, but it's shaped the evangelical church. That's why so many evangelical churches have uncritically embraced, really, Arminian theology, because it so promotes and elevates the self. That's why also the evangelical church has uncritically embraced the culture by parroting the culture. That's why it's considered its main mission to be winning and influencing the culture, because this modern world has been so formative on people's thinking. Christians have a hard time seeing through it, noticing the values and assumptions that they have embraced rather uncritically. So that's why we need to start with an introduction to modernism, so we can notice what's been kind of wafting through the cultural air for so many, many years. When my wife and I first moved to Greeley, Colorado, keep in mind, I'd grown up in Golden, Colorado, which is, if you don't know, just west of Denver, right on the Front Range. Growing up in a suburb of Denver, the only thing we knew about Greeley's reputation was the odor, the bad smell. People would say things like, Greeley, that's the stretch along I-25 where you hold your breath on the way up to Fort Collins to see Ron Frasco. So when I was moving here to accept the call to this church, that's all I knew about Greeley, really. And I'll admit that even though the city of Greeley, Weld County folks, or whoever it is, they've really made some improvements. And in my humble opinion, I think that Greeley living is one of the best kept secrets in the country. Whoever's responsible, I think they've done an excellent job in nearly banishing that smell from Greeley. Nearly. When we first arrived, every now and again, my wife would be with Greeley folks, and even walking out of the church to the parking lot to our car, and we'd smell that smell. And we turn and say something like, whoa, do you smell that? And more often than not, the people who would live here respond by saying, you guessed it, smell what? What smell? That's called olfactory adaptation. It's designed to prevent your nervous system from exhausting itself with constant stimuli coming from odor receptors in your nose. So rather than the brain being constantly bombarded with messages from odor receptors, like molecules keep hitting odor receptors and then transmit that message to the olfactory bulb that says, bad smell, bad smell, bad smell, bad smell, residents of Greeley have experienced olfactory adaptation. So they don't notice the bad smell any longer. In a similar way, the smell of the modern world is so dominant, so pervasive, so ubiquitous, we don't notice its smell any longer. Since we're all born into the modern world, it's the only smell really we've ever known. It's like, does a fish swimming in water feel wet? No, doesn't. Hard to notice it. The molecules are still hitting our odor receptors, but we've just adapted. So we need to stop and make a point to notice it. That's what we're going to try to do right now. As the process of modernization envelops the globe, modernism continues its project unabated, grows in strength and influence. The power of modernism increases in its persuasion, increases in its power to define and shape our thinking in this world. But if we stop for a moment, if we make a point to notice, we can identify the changes that have taken place at certain points along the way. We can start with things like the obvious, the technological developments of the modern age, transportation technology, communications technology. The changes are so rapid, it's blinding. It's hard to keep up with it. We're all grateful for the ability to drive wherever we want to fly all over the world. But there's a cost in doing that. The ability to communicate, whether we're talking about interpersonal communication or the transfer of massive amounts of data over an internet, that also is very beneficial and at the same time doesn't leave us unaffected. Wherever technology blesses, it also leaves a mark and it also takes something. We usually embrace the gifts of the modern world. We receive them almost uncritically. We make use of that new convenience, that new appliance, that new cell phone, whatever it is. Those changes are quickly assimilated into our lives, but we rarely stop to think about the assumptions that come from these new gifts of new conveniences. What are we trading when we make use of this wonderful thing called the internet? How does that medium shape our thinking? Is it truly a gift with no strings attached? Or is it a Trojan horse? We've become accustomed to technological progress. We've become accustomed to the inevitability of scientific advancement, achievement. We've all witnessed amazing scientific achievements in this world, whether in the field of astronomy, like putting men into orbit, or in the field of biology and chemistry. And due to incredible progress in medicine, we've learned to live according to the counsel of our doctors, our medical practitioners. We've discovered health benefits of better nutrition, immunization, even sanitation benefits, all of that. Scientists have, in the process, though, they've really become the clerics of the modern age. There are ancient, pre-modern reasons for that, but first, we just want to look at some of the consequences of this, what I'll call scientism. The religion of modernity, as we follow this cleric class of scientists. By enjoying the gifts of the scientific age, there comes a cultural prejudice in favor of scientific progress. That is to say, when we begin to assume that whatever science pursues is an unqualified good. For example, today, through advances in genetic study, experimentation, cloning is a possibility. Pre-birth selectivity of your child's characteristics and features is a possibility. We're not far from a world of designer babies. Playing God, that's something for which we used to condemn the Nazis, and now we're doing it. Scientific advances are way, way, way ahead of our ethics, which is a consequence of life in the modern world. That's because ethics depends on a commonly held morality, which depends on a commonly recognized authoritative standard of truth. That kind of a standard has no place in a modern world. It's modern world enslaves us with gifts that cater to our desires for individual autonomy and unrestrained self-indulgence. You can take as an obvious example, we're all watching this, the sexual revolution that's currently underway in our country and radically redefining American society and culture. Just to run through this quickly without stopping to prove or explain any of it, just trust you've observed the same things I have, but they're pretty much self-evident. We don't need to be proved or explained. We're just watching it. current gender, transgender confusion, believing something as biologically concrete as gender is not concrete, but is fluid, nothing but a social construct, that's predicated on the abandonment of any biblical definition of marriage, meaning the union of one man and one woman for life. So when the definition of that primary and fundamental social unit is abandoned, then all definitions are up for grabs. Nothing is fixed. So how do we get here? The redefinition of marriage and gender is predicated on the success of the homosexual revolution, which is also predicated on the prevalence of sexual immorality, the resulting pervasiveness of divorce. You can go back to the sexual revolution of the 60s, the 70s, for the prevalence, pervasiveness of immorality like that. But we all know how sexually decadent American culture has been since at least the 1920s. Children of the 60s watched their parents committing adultery, but staying married, albeit unhappily. Not a pleasant home life for kids raised between the warring factions of mom versus dad, but still, the institution of marriage held things together, even if only. That is until 1960, when, thanks to modern science, another gift, another offering of the modern age, the first oral contraceptive was made available to the public. And that's when the floodgates were opened. The pill is what detached the sex act from the responsibility of parenthood. Another gift of the scientific world. Progress. Just 10 years later, 1970, California became the first state to sign no fault divorce into law, right? So first the pill uncoupled the sex acts from responsibility of pregnancy, then divorce uncoupled the couples. And you know who signed that bill into law? Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan, when he was governor. He's the hero of the Conservative Party. But he divorced Jane Wyman in 1949. He married Nancy Davis in 1952. So it turns out the values of the modern world are bipartisan, aren't they? Contraception, then divorce, finally abortion. If the pill didn't do the trick in allowing you to avoid personal responsibility for sexual activity outside of marriage, you wind up pregnant. But have no fear, Roe versus Wade in 1973, that would allow people to avoid parental responsibility altogether. All it cost was the guilt of murder, plaguing the conscience with a profound shame for the rest of your life. All that to say, we look back to scientific progress, the technological advances of the modern world, and it didn't just aid and abet the sexual immorality, but the assumptions inherent in it allowed full expression to sexual immorality. That is the Romans 1 descent that we've all watched taking place over the last 50 years. Now, shockingly, though not surprisingly, our culture seems intent on exchanging its religious liberty for erotic liberty. Unrestrained sexual expression is more important to people than freedom of religious conscience. And I think people are going to learn to regret that. But why is this happening? What is it that's at the heart of all this stuff we're watching that seems to be just cascading and unfolding with an air of inevitability about it? The thread that ties all of this together, it's woven into the fabric of our modern times, but going all the way back to medieval pre-Reformation times. And the one constant is the worship of self, replacing the Creator, the transcendent Creator, with the self, with a finite self. And that's why I believe, according to Romans 1:27, homosexuality is the due penalty for the error of worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. Because basically, homosexuality is God turning people over to what they want. He says, you want to exchange intimacy with your Creator for intimacy with the creature? Okay, then you will experience the full consequence of that idolatry. As I remove restraint, you'll pursue sexual intimacy with a mirror image of yourself. That's homosexuality, and it's the defining ritual, ultimate ritual in the cult of self-worship. It's modernism, though, that has given and continues to give those increased forms of expression to the cult of self-worship. Modernism is the process by which all the world is assimilated into this cult of self-worship. As I said, it begins with it brings with it a secularizing power. It pushes the transcendent God further and further to the margins, rendering him irrelevant, and then protecting the center around the individual, around the autonomous self. And everything else in life is meant to serve the self. To understand the rise of the modern world and how modernity, the characteristics of the modern world, like industrialization, capitalism, urbanization, technology, to understand how modernity is really the expression of worldliness, this new idolatry of the autonomous self, it'll help us to understand how it was birthed and grew up along with the Reformation. At the end of what we call the Middle Ages, centuries just prior to the Reformation, 14th, 15th centuries, there was a major shift taking place in philosophy. I'm not going to attempt a thorough explanation of the philosophical shift. I'd really be getting out of my depth and off track, but it had to do with a shift away from the thinking of realism to the thinking of nominalism. Philosophical realism versus philosophical nominalism as a means of explaining the world. Realists explained the world by starting with universals, starting with transcendent issues, starting with God, and then interpreting the particulars that they saw and felt and touched and heard, all of that in light of the universals. So, in other words, God and transcendent realities, that's what defined and explained the visible world. Realists reasoned then from the universals to the particulars. Here's an example I found helpful. When we say that Socrates is wise, it's because both Socrates, the particular, and wisdom, the universal, and the particular exemplifies the universal. Okay, so Socrates exemplifies wisdom because there's a universal concept of wisdom that's out there. William of Ockham, he died in 1347, he advocated a new way of viewing the world. It was actually an old way, going back to Protagoras, who died in 412 BC, just before Plato. So this William of Ockham revived an old secular principle called nominalism, which is basically the opposite of realism. Nominalists reason from the particulars back to the universal. In fact, they say there are no universals, only particulars, and that we define and name, which is where it gets the word nominal, nominalism, we define and name what are and are not the universals. One source puts it this way. If there are only particulars, then there is no virtue, no apples, no genders. There are instead human conventions that tend to group objects or ideas into categories. Virtue exists only because we say it does, not because there is a universal abstraction of virtue. Apples only exist as a particular type of fruit because we as humans have categorized a group of particular fruits in a particular way. Maleness and femaleness as well exist only in human thought and language. End quote. Now that sounds like something we've read in today's news headlines and articles defending the transgender movement. We need to realize, though, that's an ancient philosophical explanation of how to explain the world. It may seem like a minor shift and may seem hard to understand how a concept like that can not only bring an end to the medieval world, but also give birth to the modern world. And it's because this shift is not a minor shift at all. This is a radical shift, completely inverting the way human beings understand and explain the world that they're living in. If, according to realism, you believe transcendent realities define physical realities, then it's your metaphysics, your view of God, your view of transcendent reality that is defining your physics. You accept the need for faith in the unseen. But on the other hand, according to nominalism, if your senses are the sole arbiter of truth and definition, then your physics defines your metaphysics. That's the essence of modern materialism, which is the basis of scientism, secular science, which believes nothing exists except for matter. So to state this simplistically, maybe too simplistically, Ockham and others shifted the source of authority from the transcendent infinite God to finite man. Man is now the sole arbiter of what's real, what's true, the universals. They can define them as they see fit or undefine them as they see fit. Even gender is up for grabs. And that is a radical shift. The world has not been the same since. However, God in his providence used that kind of a radical shift as one of the factors to allow for the Protestant Reformation. It allowed the medieval mind to start questioning the authority of inherited tradition, which lay like a thick, heavy, dark blanket over the entire world. So they re-examined the assumptions set by hierarchical religious authority. There was a new spirit in the air in the late 15th and early 16th centuries, which unfettered the medieval mind from the Roman Catholic authority. There was an environment in which the early reformers questioned the legitimacy of old interpretations. This is a period we call the Renaissance, a term which means rebirth. And it coincided with the discovery of ancient texts that were brought home to Europe from the East by crusaders. As those early humanists studied those texts and learned, they went back to the original languages, particularly in the Greek. They re-examined the teachings of the Roman Catholic hierarchy. They re-examined the teachings of Scripture. They re-examined the teachings of the philosophers and all the rest. Their own conclusions were published. Then their conclusions were disseminated by means of this brand new technology called the Gutenberg printing press. It was inevitable then that the authority of the medieval religious hierarchy would feel the pressure and eventually give way to the truth. We're grateful to see how the Lord used all of that to bring about the Protestant Reformation, but at the same time and by the same means, the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation made its adjustments. Protestant Catholic powers of the state went to war with each other over the next couple of centuries. Most people call those religious wars. That's how Europe remembers those. But they were more precisely wars of economic realignment, struggles of political power, and all the rest. Europeans, though, in the process became weary of war. Understandably, they attributed that to religion, and they became reactionaries against religion. So European intellectuals, they were armed with that same philosophical nominalism that led to the Renaissance, and they began to entertain the notion that religion was no longer necessary. It was just a relic of a worn-out age. That was one of the key sentiments that gave birth to the Enlightenment. So the pride of intellectuals was bolstered and strengthened by all that had been discovered during the Age of Exploration, all that was discovered and invented during the Scientific Revolution. There are new routes all of a sudden to India and China. There's the discovery of the Americas, an entire Western Hemisphere that was heretofore unknown. There were new species, new frontiers, a circumnavigation of the world. It's all pretty intoxicating stuff for European intellectuals. The world got smaller, white spaces on the map were filled in, boundaries were discovered and marked, and people started to see the world as increasingly finite, started to see themselves as masters of that world. They started to see the workings of the universe that were once mysterious to them. They saw them more machine-like, more akin to one of their own inventions, something that could be understood and engineered by the seemingly endless potential of human creativity. Rather than a creature within a creation submitted to his creator, man started to see himself as an enlightened being, able to be almost godlike, able to control nature, define his own reality. So the Enlightenment reinforced that earlier philosophical shift from the invisible transcendent world of God that he had made to the visible finite world of man. And the absolute standard of God's word was set aside for the standard of man's potential, man's pleasure, and the idolatry of the creature became hardened in stone. Perhaps you could say it was harder than the idols of the pre-modern world, because these idols were crafted from intangible things like ideas, feelings, sentiments. Now, all of that is a far too brief explanation of how the medieval world kind of gave way to the modern world. The resistance gave birth not only to the Reformation, but also to the Enlightenment. Renaissance gave birth to Reformation and also to Enlightenment, which, again, is a secularizing movement that's atheistic and hostile to God. But this Enlightenment ran parallel with the Reformation. And because the dominant number of people in the world were unbelievers, became the dominant worldview that came out of the European Renaissance. It's the Enlightenment, actually, that provided the real horsepower for both the American and the French revolutions, especially here in America, isolated from the politics and the wars of Europe. The Industrial Revolution was able to flourish here, provide gifts of modernity to the world. And what I'd like us to consider as we get a little more specific now about the features of modernism are the characteristics of the modern world that have influenced the way people think and the way Christians have tended to think as well. If we think critically about modernity, these features, these forces like capitalism, technology, urbanization, telecommunications, we can find ways that we ourselves have been living by those same values. And then to the extent that we're living by modern values, that means we, as professing Christians, professing faithfulness to Christ, it means we're actually living more like secular people, like practical atheists. We're giving verbal assent to God while practicing the tenets of an anti-Christian worldview. So to the extent that this is true of us, we need to set in our hearts right now to repent and live distinctively Christian lives, according to the tenets of the Reformation, not according to the tenets of the Enlightenment. So let's examine modernity a bit more carefully. We're going to talk about four categories of the modern world. These are categories that I found David Wells identified, powerful forces that have given shape to the modern world, and they're the face of modern worldliness. We'll start with the force of capitalism. Capitalism, I'm not going to turn you all into communists, by the way. I just want you to take that out of your minds. But I am going to say some critical things about capitalism. It has really reshaped the world to create a massive integrated systems in support of commerce. The defining characteristic of capitalism is self-interest. Tangibly making, you know, by making a profit, by making money. Okay? Capitalism is based on a two-class system. You got the ownership class, the working class. Working class is valuable to the ownership in as much as it's the means of making its profit. Ownership is the valuable to the labor because it rewards labor with wages, with a paycheck. Relationship between the classes in a capitalist society are based on value. The owner values the worker by his ability to produce, his ability to make him a profit, and the worker values the owner by his ability to pay him what's owed. That's interesting in and of itself as we think biblically about how we are to be relating. Think about the scriptures that teach us about how a slave is supposed to obey his master as unto the Lord. Not in capitalism. It's just based on what can I get out of the other person. The question of value itself is also interesting according to whose valuation. Is it based on inherent worth, something actually tangible, something fixed, or is value relative? If you answered relative, you're correct. Values are set by the marketplace, as the values of goods and services fluctuate on the basis of supply and demand. So values are not set by any measure of intrinsic value or worth. It's not set by any fixed standard. And that's what Marx and Engels meant in their Communist Manifesto as they reacted to the Industrial Revolution, writing, "All that is solid melts into air." They couldn't have anything fixed any longer. Capitalism also thrives when there's competition in the marketplace, which means conflict is inherent to the system. As one set of self-interest positions itself against another set of self-interests, even the role of government in a capitalistic economy is driven by the needs of the marketplace, because the goal is to keep the marketplace competitive and fair, to reduce regulation to the bare minimum so production flows, goods and services flow, and at the end of the day, everybody makes money. That's the goal. The only thing that matters is an almighty dollar, and even the valuation written on that piece of paper isn't necessarily something fixed. Think about the values we learn from this system of capitalism. We begin to value and devalue people on the basis of their performance, based on their productivity. We think of them basically as human machines in an industrial world, a cog in a machine. We even have departments called human resources, which is a subtly dehumanizing way to speak of a person created in the image of God. Money is all that matters to us. Marketplace is king. Even governmental authority bows to the demands of the economy. And the message in all that is clear. Every authority must bow to the goal of making a profit. Because at the end of the day, that's all that matters. Who's in charge of the marketplace? Not a king. It's just the whims of compulsory spending. No fixed authority, no one to write to when the economy collapses, as it tends to do from time to time, nobody to complain to, nobody to pray to. So another key feature of capitalism takes us to the next driving force of the modern world. The second force of modernity is technology, which is part and parcel of capitalism. Technology is necessary to capitalism, just as capitalism is necessary to technology. There's a demand in technology for the new and improved. Competition doesn't just define individual capitalist marketplaces, but capitalist economies compete with one another as well. Economies are competing with other economies on the large stage of the global marketplace. So one of the key factors that gives one economy an edge over another economy is the ability to develop and implement new technologies, to promote those and spread them. And just the very fact of technology, along with the constant demand for the new improved, it instills with us a set of worldly ambitions. Like Athenians, we're always spending our time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. We're always interested in what's new, and that's kind of forced upon us by the demands of our marketplace. We breathe the air of an anti-age bias. We're prejudiced against that which is old. If it's old, we tend to want to throw it away. You can see how radical our bias is, prejudiced in favor of the new against what's old, by contrasting that attitude with that of the reformers. You think about the scholastic theologian John Eck, who faced Martin Luther at the Leipzig debate. He was very shrewd, skillful in debating, and he baited Luther into siding with the Bohemian reformer John Huss. He was a man condemned 100 years earlier for novel doctrines against the Roman Catholic Church. The entire culture was wired to prefer the old over the new, to trust in what is ancient rather than what is novel. And that's how Luther, he had to avoid that charge all the time to show, no, I'm actually more ancient than you are. That was what he wanted to show. We've grown up in an age, it's exactly the opposite. That's what's allowed charismatic tendencies with an emphasis on continuing revelation, new words from God. The desire for what is new is a concept that thrives in today's evangelicalism. How can an ancient, old document like the Bible survive against the attraction of the newest iPhone? I'm going to put telecommunications technology in its own category, but just consider the development that's happened in the transportation technologies just over the last 100 years. Historically speaking, people throughout all the ages, whether they're traveling for trade and commerce or whether they're traveling to make war, how to get from one place to another was a vexing problem. Weather mattered, terrain mattered, your men, how they could travel, all that mattered. But now the barrier of space, separation of oceans, all that has been overcome by the ship, by the railroad, by the automobile, by the airplane. Our own story here in the great state of Colorado, it has to do with the capitalistic enterprise of building the Transcontinental Railroad. An incredible feat of engineering, financing, showing a two-class capitalist system, ownership and labor working together. And when it was all complete, Americans, it connected the Atlantic with the Pacific, joining resources to marketplace, joining supply and demand. All of that was completed, it's hard to believe, just over 100 years ago, 1869. Transportation technology is part of what made America so wealthy, so strong, and so quickly too, but it also had its consequences. The railroad, the lure of gold here in the West, opportunities on the frontier, all that brought also a lot of scoundrels from the East and settled them in our midst. Maybe that explains some of our churches, huh? It's church members. The fact that people could hop on a train and in just a few short days begin an entirely new life somewhere else, that just reinforced the notion that accountability and responsibility are negotiable things, not necessarily binding. The automobile, the airplane have only increased the fluidity of the culture, the mobility of the culture. When people don't in my church don't like what I say, or they become offended with somebody in our congregation and they don't want to reconcile with them, they feel no compunction about hopping in their car and driving to your church. And when they get there, they're off to another once they're offended. Transportation enables us to be less committed, feel less of a sense of responsibility and accountability to place, to people in the place, in the immediate vicinity. Place no longer matters because we can always travel somewhere else. That has a disrupting effect on the human condition, on human relationships. Capitalism, technology, particularly transportation technology, those four strengthened a third force of the modern world. The third force is called urbanization. Urbanization refers to the gathering of the Earth's population into the cities. Website of the Population Reference Bureau paints the picture of the modernization of the world, urbanization of the world. The PRB acknowledges that through most of human history, human population has lived in rural areas. In 1800, only 3% of the world's population lived in urban areas. By 1900, almost 14% were urbanites. 12 cities had 1 million or more inhabitants. By 1950, 30% of the world's population lived in cities. And the number of cities with over 1 million people had grown to 83. In the year 2008, that marked the tipping point when, for the first time, the world's population was evenly split between urban and rural areas. Now that number stands at 54% of people living in urban areas. The PRB website predicts that by 2050, more than 70% of the world's population is going to live in cities in urban settings. In 2008, there were more than 400 cities of the world with populations of more than a million, 19 of them over 10 million, which qualifies them as megacities. According to the United Nations website, there are currently 28 megacities worldwide, accounting for more than 453 million people, or 12% of the world's population living in cities like that. The UN predicts that by 2030, the world is going to have 41 megacities, all of them with 10 million people or more. In developed nations like ours, like the United States, more than 75% of our population lives in urban areas. Believe it or not, Greeley and Fort Collins are classified as urban since they have populations of more than 50,000. Those numbers are going to only increase as people leave rural areas for the cities because that's where the jobs are. And the UN sees that as a good thing. According to the UN website, it says if well-managed cities offer important opportunities for economic development and for expanding access to basic services, including healthcare and education for large numbers of people, providing public transportation as well as housing, electricity, water, and sanitation for a densely settled urban population is typically cheaper and less environmentally damaging. All you rural people damaging the environment, it's just terrible. But less environmentally damaging than providing similar levels of services to a dispersed rural population. You can even hear in that paragraph I just read, you can hear the arrogance of that kind of thinking that says, we provide you with your services and electricity and everything else because... But evidently, they haven't been to the frontier in Colorado and know that people lived on much less without government intervention. Anyway, sorry, I'll stop that. But what happens in urbanization? What happens when tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands or even millions of people live together in the confined spaces of an urban environment? Many of us have lived in large urban cities, some of us in the mega cities of 10 million or more. Two of those in the U.S., New York and Los Angeles. I keep looking over there at Kai Akagi because he's about to go to Tokyo, to go over to Japan. Tokyo, I believe, is a megacity, isn't it? Do you know the population?
The metropolitan area, 30 million.
30 million people. That's incredible. In L.A., the population in L.A., of the urban area is like 20 million, but that's including a lot of other cities kind of tacked on there. It's a massive crush of people. And there's constant turnover in the cities, people moving in, people moving out. It's like a revolving door. People come together from all over the world. They leave behind their own cultural distinctiveness to assimilate into the kind of multiculturalism that's demanded by urban living. It's not a true diversity, since many cultural practices have had to be dropped in order to fit in. Urbanization brings divergent, even contradictory worldviews together. It forces a superficial unity by promoting social values of tolerance and appreciation of diversity, the embrace of pluralism, religious pluralism as well. These are the kinds of social values then that come into the church in the form of relativism and subjectivism and an ecumenical spirit that says, let's all just get along and work together. Concepts like objective, absolute truth, the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ, other distinctive elements of the Christian faith, all those things, the place to speak about those things are in private, never in public. Leave your religion at the door. To bring those divisive views into the workplace or into the school or into the university or sadly, often even into the church, that's just impolite, rude, and a social offense. So transportation technology has made urbanization possible. Capitalism has made urbanization inevitable. And the values that are incubated and grown in the greenhouses of the cities are spread by the final force of modernism. So we've talked about capitalism, technology, urbanization. Finally, the final force that defines a modern world is telecommunications. Without telecommunications technology, without the conduits of modern media, the values of capitalism, technology, urbanization, they would have remained all contained, isolated in the various cities and regions in which they grew up, but telecommunications technology is what gives modernization the power to transcend space, Telecommunications is what spreads the values of modernity around the entire world, thereby assimilating all the cultures of the world into a new culture. It's staggering to see the speed of those developments. We started with the invention of the telegraph by Samuel Morse in the mid-1800s, and after that, invention of the telephone, Alexander Graham Bell, somewhere around 1876. Invention of radio came around 1910, television in the 40s and 50s, digital television as late as the 90s. It's amazing to think that the internet only became a reality in 1990 when Tim Berners-Lee invented the World Wide Web, and now we cannot imagine life without it. Imagine, you know, looking up, you're looking up information on Wikipedia, you're searching for anything with Google, you're buying products from Amazon, you're finding restaurants with Yelp, you're going to restaurants using mapping software and GPS technology. We've become so accustomed to the constant, continuous stream of information piped into our lives via the internet, it's almost impossible to imagine the pre-internet world. Again, telecommunications technology itself changes the way we think about the world and it has an effect on our values. Everyone in this room should buy a copy of Neil Postman's little book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, and read that book. He's not a believer, but he's almost prophetic. Tremendous insights into the shaping power of media. He takes that phrase coined by Marshall McLuhan, the medium is the message, you ever heard that? And demonstrates the power of the medium of television to shape our thinking and change us. And he wrote that far before the internet was ever birthed. So much we could talk about in that regard, but more to our point. Telecommunications technology, it gives real power to all the forces of modernization, spreading what David Wells calls world cliche culture. It's a culture that belongs to anyone, anywhere, because it belongs to no one, nowhere. So the values of capitalism, technology, urbanizations, even telecommunications, they go everywhere that modernity has gone, assimilating all people into the same set of values. We're all beginning to think exactly like, sharing a common global cliche culture. By way of an example to that, our church supports a missionary named Chris Brumley, his wife Cheryl. They serve down in Haiti. Haiti is a Caribbean island nation, shares a beautiful island with the Dominican Republic, but it's a very poor nation. It's ravaged all the time by natural disasters, disasters of political chaos and corruption as well. The nation's been dominated by voodoo. For several centuries, the older people, especially the rural people, they're still under the fear of voodoo practices out in the rural areas. But interestingly, the younger people of Haiti, corresponding to the same ages of our own country's millennial generation, they've been breaking away from voodoo as a defining power in their lives. Their respect for their elders has diminished to become even disrespect and dishonor. Their fear of voodoo practitioners has all but subsided, and very few want to remain in those rural areas any longer if they can help it. They're all moving into the cities. What's changed? They all have smartphones. I was driving with Chris and Cheryl. We were driving in the most rural areas and painted on the side of the buildings and cinder block with all these commercials for cell phone plans. Everywhere. Access. And by the way, two different companies competing. Capitalism, they're at work in the rural areas of Haiti. They're all digesting, getting access to the world cliche culture. They're all digesting the same media as you and I are. They're becoming very similar to the millennials of America. They want to watch movies. They want to connect with other young people online. They want to share photos on Instagram or whatever it is. Even as an unbelieving kid, growing up in evangelical church, I used to really enjoy when missionaries would come to town. I loved it. I loved seeing all their photos, hearing their stories. I never rolled my eyes when they came into town because, well, it meant at least one Sunday I didn't have to listen to boring preaching and I could watch pictures and hear about stories. I liked that. But I also really did have an interest and a curiosity of other cultures, other people, cultures in the countries where they were serving and all the challenges of that. But increasingly, due to modernization, that's a relic of the past. That's a relic of the past in missions. As the world's population moves into the cities and as cities move out to the rural populations via telecommunications technology, the people from Haiti to the U.S. to France to Somalia to Papua New Guinea, they're all saying the same things. They're watching the same things. They're digesting the same things. They're valuing the same things. They're seeing the same things, seeking the same things. They have the same ambitions. What do they want? They want what idolaters have always wanted. They want the worship of idols, the worship of God in their own image. This is the cult of self. It denies all accountability except to the self. desires of the flesh and the mind. Moderns embrace the nominalism version of explaining the world, and they're under the spell of modernity. And in the Western world, and especially among our younger generations, especially among the people, young people raised with the internet, the secularizing power of modernization has had its full effect. It is a powerful force. God for them is pushed to the margins of society, as in the minds of modern people, he's judged to be all but irrelevant, just a quaint relic of a pre-modern world, a subject to be studied maybe in a history book. They've been taught to believe, again by modernity, that all their needs, all their wants, all their desires, all their ambitions can be satisfied by the modern world and nothing else. So if moderns are confronted with an alternative, like the God talk they hear in many evangelical churches, they find that God talk and that God that's talked about to be impotent and utterly boring. They don't want to stretch their lazy brain in an opposite direction anyway to consider the transcendent, especially when the gods of modernism, like science, money, the inevitability of progress, all of those things are satisfying their needs. So what do they need God for? Especially being utterly disinterested in the kind of God that many evangelicals are talking about, who's just there to serve your needs. I've already got that kind of a God serving my needs. Like, why do I need you? They're content with life in the modern world. And when they look at professing Christians, most often they see people who are living and thinking and acting exactly like they do. And men, that's our challenge. So we have just a little bit of time left to talk about how we need to think as men, as Christian men who are designed and commissioned by God to be leaders and teachers, before talking specifics as to how we're to respond to the challenge of the modern world, modernism. I want to take a moment to see if any of you have any comments or questions to flesh out what we've covered in the last hour. Good, no questions? Okay, I'm going to continue on. We've been talking a lot. I just wanted to make that overture and just ignore it then. But we've been talking a lot about, in our church and among our men, about the need for us as men to be shepherd theologians. That is, we're to be men devoted to God. And this is not talking about official elders and shepherds, pastors in the church, but we're talking about all men being devoted to God as passionate students of theology. That's the theologian part. And then also servants of others, but not just in like practical matters, but in shepherding things, to be willing to give our lives for the sheep, but in a spiritual ministry kind of way. That's the shepherd part. So the main question I want to ask and answer is this: that how do we, as shepherd theologians, as men who think like shepherds and theologians, how do we respond to this challenge of modernism? What are we to do about it? First thing I'd like to commend to you is that we need to recognize the power of worldliness, the power of modernism, okay? We need to realize and appreciate the binding and the blinding power of this worldview that it has over the unbelieving mind. Ephesians 2:2 says the unbelievers around us follow the course of this world. They follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is, that they're carried along and animated by a completely different spirit. So everything that we're talking about here that we've exposed, this is just normal to them. This is just the air that they breathe. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So I know it may have seemed like a lot to digest, but that survey of modernism I just gave is extremely brief and probably overly simplistic and inaccurate because of that. So I just encourage you to study. David Wells wrote 4 books to unpack what I only briefly summarized. He started with No Place for Truth in 1993. 1994, he wrote God in the Wasteland. 1998, he wrote Losing Our Virtue. 2005, Above All Earthly Powers. It took him 4 books, written over a decade, to describe this flood of modernity, how that's impacted the thinking of the church. There are others also besides David Wells who attempt to understand and to describe the very same things, but all from different angles. In my survey, I just tried to show how the world we're living in, which seems so inoculated against considering transcendent realities as relevant to them, we need to realize this world has been 500 years in the making. That's very significant. We are not going to overcome this flood, this tsunami, by offering Jesus to them in the packaging of the modern world. We're not going to overcome modernism by being more clever, more attractive, more sophisticated. This kind comes out only by prayer and fasting, right? By the Spirit of the Word and prayer and the Holy Spirit. We have to turn to a power greater than ourselves, which is really where we should be from the very start anyway, right? The situation's way beyond our power to handle, but we have a God who has it all under control. So a second thing to commend to you is we need to know that God is going to judge this evil world system. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7-12, Paul says this. He says, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed." We're talking about the Antichrist, right? "The one whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. But the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power, false signs, and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, Paul is talking about the age of the exposure and the revealing of the Antichrist. But this is our age, too. This spirit of Antichrist is already at work. And there is a strong delusion in our culture. I don't know if it is the strong delusion that is talked about here, but people are believing what's false. And it's in order that they may be condemned because they don't believe the truth, but they do have pleasure in unrighteousness. So whenever I think about the seemingly, go ahead and turn to Revelation 18. Whenever I think about the seemingly insurmountable forces of the modern world or any other unbelieving force, I'm always reminded of God's judgment of the city of Babylon recorded in Revelation 18. Babylon, it's really the symbolic center of what we're now calling, we're just calling it modernism, but it's the forces of capitalism, technology, money-making, all that stuff, urbanization. It's all combined with a false religion. And Revelation 18:2 says, "She is a dwelling place, Babylon is a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, unclean bird, unclean, detestable beast." Verse 3 says, "All nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Now, if the reformers hadn't identified that with the Pope and Rome, I might say that this is America because we see the same kind of thing. But Babylon may be literally Babylon. And who knows? But the key, that's the key characteristic of modernism, isn't it? It's this power to ensnare and defile the entire world in its idolatry. Through capitalism, people are in the common pursuit of money to buy whatever they need, whatever they want, whatever their pleasure demands from them. Through technology, people gain the ability to succeed in the marketplace and enjoy the gifts provided by the system. Through urbanization, people live in very close proximity. They drop all the distinctives of former cultures, former religions, which unifies them in a shared experience of idolatry with the rest of the world. It's just the cult of self-worship. Then through that telecommunications technology, mass media, the modern world exercises incredible power to evangelize more and more people for itself, drawing them all into, assimilating them into that idolatry of self-worship. So modernism has the power to level all distinctives but its own, which is why you see the entire world in mourning in Revelation 18 when Babylon falls. That's because they're all ensnared by Babylon's idolatry. So when it goes, they go. When it falls, they fall. The whole thing happens suddenly, Revelation 18:8, in a single day. "Death and mourning and famine shall be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord who judged her." Then in verses 9 through 20, let's read that. "All the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality, lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They'll stand far off in fear of her torment, and they'll say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' Not only the kings, but then, verse 11, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented woods, all kinds of articles of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, all this other stuff, right? The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Verse 15, the merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she's been laid waste. And then this, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Look, modernism is a powerful force that blinds the entire world. But God is going to destroy this system. Whether this is talking about modernism or not, whether some other system is going to rise to fill this system we're in, we don't know. But there could be something even more powerful than modernism. And there seems to be, in 2 Thessalonians 2, something that comes with supernatural signs and wonders coming from the Antichrist. But whatever that unifying world system of idolatry, it's going to fail to stand. Because mighty is the Lord God who will judge her. So what do? We understand the blinding power of modernism. We recognize that God's judgment is coming. And third thing we need to do, I'll commend to you, is we need to repent of idolatry. We ourselves need to repent of idolatry. We should constantly examine our own lives for signs that we may have worshipped at the altars of the modern world. Wherever we're sinning in this way, we must repent. Turn to 1 John 2, just quickly, to your left. 1 John 2, 15 to 17, I know many of you know this passage. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You may have noticed, as we peruse Revelation 18, that God expressed the same thing. He called his people out from Babylon and its idolatry. In Revelation 18:4, God says, from heaven, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. I've watched over the years how Christians raise their families, and they do whatever it takes to get their kids into just the right college. They have all the ambitions of the world around them. They get them involved in sports and clubs and teams and school activities and all the rest. And those people who give themselves so completely to make their kid get whatever they can to get in the right college, to get the right job, to get the right money, they can never be counted on to bear responsibilities in the local church because they're not faithful. They're committed to worldly ambitions. I've watched parents give themselves to their jobs, taking promotions without considering the implications on church involvement. I've watched moms working, pursuing careers because they don't want to be bored at home or because they have a better plan than God does for their time in the home. They leave others to influence their children while they themselves pursue self-fulfillment. I've watched grandparents pulled away from the church, becoming isolated because they can't say no to their idolatrous children. They raise the grandchildren for those idolatrous kids. And that simply enables their idolatrous children to pursue the promises of modernity while they themselves become isolated from the church. I've watched professing Christians, otherwise very nice and friendly people, but they refuse to obligate themselves to the local church or to other people because they want to be light enough on their feet to take whatever vacations they want to take, to go hunting, fishing, or whatever. I've watched Christians give themselves over to the world's entertainments, a steady diet of junk food from the television and now the internet. Men, are we or our families taking part in the idolatry of this world? Are we sullying ourselves or even dulling ourselves with its entertainments? Are we distracting ourselves with the world's pastimes? Do we love what they love? Do we look like they look? Or is there a radical difference in how we live our lives, how our neighbors live theirs? We need to be leaders and teachers. We need to take the initiative in our families and among all those under our influence. We need to follow Paul's admonition in 2 Corinthians 6:17 to come out from among them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. What's the promise there? The promise is God. God is the gospel. We're reconciled to God in order to enjoy God, and he's enough. So since we have these promises, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. That is, we need to be holy. So we need to repent. We need to be holy. We need to, fourthly, here's another thing to commend. We need to evangelize the lost. Not by trying to offer them the benefits of God, but by proclaiming God to them, warning them about the danger of their sinful predicament before God, calling them to repentance and faith in Christ of the gospel. As we've said, the power of modernism is to deceive people into believing that they don't need God, that God is utterly irrelevant to them. That is so deceptive. And yet how many well-intentioned evangelicals have reinforced the belief of modern people that God is an irrelevant relic of the pre-modern past when they present to those people a defanged, clawless, powerless deity who is of no consequence to you, to whom you don't need to be accountable. Just consider this. I'm not really making any demands on your life. Don't want to make you feel uncomfortable. How many well-intentioned evangelicals have reinforced the rebellion of unbelievers by reaching out to them with all the benefits of God, but never confronting sin, never teaching them about his wrath, his almighty power to judge, without understanding the full-orbed glory of God, both grace and law, both salvation and judgment, wrath, fury? Without all that, unbelievers simply shrug, they move on, and they enjoy the latest toy they receive from their God. So we have to be faithful to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to them. Wrath and salvation, sin and righteousness, law and grace. We need to teach them the glory of God and where they stand as filthy sinners, dead in sin and in need of resurrection. To do that or else. So let's review. Understand, number one, the blinding power of modernism. Number two, recognize judgment's coming. Number three, repent of idolatry and be holy. Number four, evangelize the lost, but do so biblically. One more, fifth, we need to disciple our sheep. We need to disciple our sheep. We need to shepherd those around us. We need to think like shepherds who guard our flock and care for our sheep. One of the young ladies in our Sunday school class this morning, she talked about the warning element that's involved in Christian teaching. She said all Christian teaching has an element of warning, has an element of guarding, protecting. Well, that's how we need to think. That's exactly right. That's spot on. We need to think about that way about other people around us, that these are fellow sheep. So we need to make disciples of our families, our church members. We need to teach them, as Jesus said, to observe or obey everything that Jesus has commanded. We want to see them delivered from the power of this godless age. We want them to fight against the overwhelming power and temptation of this modernist brand of worldliness. And if we're going to do that, we need to live distinctively Christian lives. Well, what do Christians do? We turn away from sinners and devote ourselves to God's word. Psalm 1:1-2, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's where his delight is. It's in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, not because he has to, because he loves to. The word of God has to be the defining rule and authority for a Christian's life. Just as God told Israel, very beginning, Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That involves the whole of your life. These words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Look, it's not a bad thing to talk about the Broncos, but let's talk about more than the Broncos. Let's talk about spiritual things, men. We have a God that we worship, the living God. Let's talk about him. We're to talk about him all the time with our children, our families. Let's talk about him with one another as well. Amid all the complexity, the perplexing nature of life in the modern world, we need to ask some very, very simple questions. Are we more concerned about loving and worshiping the living God? Or are we more concerned about feeding from the trough and the temples of idols of the modern world? Are we willing to commit ourselves to the patterns of thinking and living that are biblically defined, that are theologically faithful, or are we rather lazy and sluggish about all of that? We cannot let the practical conveniences and all these gifts of the modern world dull our zeal for the Lord, or for the house of the Lord, for that matter. At the very center of our lives, the very center of our schedules, our finances, our energies, our passions, the local church should be there. Why? Why? Because the church is some institution, great and mighty? No, because Christ is the head of the church, and Christ mediates his teaching and his shepherding ministry through the local church to us. Christ has gifted us through the local church with gifted men whose sole purpose it is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And our job, Ephesians 4, is to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All right? Edification, unity in doctrine, maturity, Christ-likeness. That is our job as saints in the local church, working out this mandate of Christ in the Great Commission to make disciples of all the nations. So, in sum, let's just say this. God has chosen his people, and it's our joy to be faithful and to go out and find them. Let's start with those who are near. Live distinctively Christian lives that are separate completely from this modern age. And so glorify God in the process. Amen.